This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Psalms 8, and it can be found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, but you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever.
May be seated.
Well, let me extend a very special welcome back to our college students who are gradually trickling in, right? You guys start class tomorrow, is that correct? Yeah, so does the public school. We'll be praying for y'all. Glad you and not me. Man, I'm glad I'm out of school. Well, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but I remember the first time I did, and here's what happened. A friend of mine, when we lived in Pittsburgh, Texas, had got his pilot's license, and he had a little plane out the airstrip, and he invited me to go flying with him one day, which makes me nervous. I know this guy, and I'm going, really, should I go up in a plane with him? And so I decided to go, and I was at that time, it was a long time ago, I was a young husband, young family, small kids, and a very busy church life. We did a lot of things. Well, anyway, we took off in the plane. As we climbed higher and higher, here's what happened. Everything below us got smaller and smaller, which I know that's what's supposed to happen, right? Okay. But the Lord used this experience of watching everything get smaller to give me the realization of what I had been focusing on in life. It was as if the Lord impressed on my heart how small my cares and my anxieties actually were, because those things were overwhelming me at the time. And we only went up a few thousand feet, but it was enough for the Lord to help me see things from his perspective. And all of a sudden, I felt small, and everything around me felt small. And it wasn't that my problems went away. Nothing changed in my life except for my heart. And I began to see things from the vantage point of the Lord, his creation, and how big he was. So the Lord enlarged my heart with that experience. My problem was I was so wrapped up in my life and the daily routine that I was no longer able to see the greatness of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but that's what was going on in my life. My responsibilities, my anxieties were all bigger than God, and I needed that change of perspective in my life. I need my heart changed. So if you've ever had that experience, you know what I'm talking about. Quite often, it's how we live our lives, right? God is small. Our problems and pressures and responsibilities are big. So listen to me. I'm not trying to minimize the things that that's going on in your life. I'm not trying to do that. But I would pray and hopefully pray that what will happen as we look at Psalm 8 is that your heart will be enlarged. So you don't have to go up in a plane to have that happen, right? Because God is always bigger than our problems. And that's one of the key aims of Psalm 8, is to help us get our head above the clouds so that we can be reminded of the greatness of God. And so Let's pray and get to work on Psalm 8 and see if we can breathe the majestic air of Psalm 8 and have our view of God, have our view of God enlarged, have our hearts enlarged. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would do the good work in our hearts through the preaching of your word, not because I am gifted or anything like that, but because your word is powerful, and that you would lift our hearts above, Lord, all the clouds that are hindering our vision of you, our anxieties, our problems, our struggles, our schedules, and syllabuses as schools start, and routines, and all of those things, that you would help us to have a grand vision of our Savior and how big he is. And so we'll see the vastness of our God, because the vastness of the universe points us to the even larger creator that we have. And so, Father, give us a fresh vision of our Savior as we start this new fall season and fall semester for the students in high school, junior high, and in college. And as we have a change of seasons as adults and we move into this latter part of the year, Lord, to keep our eyes focused on our great Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. So, Psalm 7 ends with David saying in verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And Psalm 8 opens with the praise that Psalm 7 talks about. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so, friends, after several psalms of lament, and that would be Psalms 3 through 7, we come to a psalm of praise in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, David focuses on the big picture of the glory and grace of God that is given to mankind. So in Psalm 8 is also considered a psalm of creation, because it draws on the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And so this psalm, it's a masterpiece of poetry, is what it is. It is a masterpiece of poetry that celebrates the majesty of God revealed in creation and the dignity that he has bestowed upon humanity. It moves from the wonder at the greatness of God to the astonishment of his care for us, and finally to our role in the world. And as a result of this beautiful poetic psalm, there have been many songs and hymns written with Psalm 8 as the foundation of those songs. We sang one this morning. So over the years, you've probably heard and sang many of those songs. But Psalm 8 finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ as the man who vanquished God's enemies and saved his people so that they may rule and reign with him. That was one of the things I loved about the version of Psalm 8 that we sang this morning. It brought the gospel into Psalm 8, which is the correct interpretation of Psalm 8. So I want to give an overview of this psalm before we dig into it. So we need to have just a high-level view of it, and then we're going to get down into the weeds after that. So Psalm 8 begins with the same, it begins and ends with the same declaration. Verse 1a and verse 9 declare the glory of his majesty and saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Then David, when he is most likely standing under a night sky, is overwhelmed by God's glory and majesty when he declares, when I look at the heavens, at your heavens, the work of your fingers. And so as he takes in the glory of God displayed in the universe, he marveled at the creator of the galaxies and that he would even take an account of and care for human beings, because we're so small compared to God. Much less he would give us the kind of dignity that we have so that we have dominion over the beasts of the field, the fish of the sea, and the birds of the air. So he's given that kind of rule to his creature, or to us to rule over his creatures. So now that we have this big picture of Psalm 8, let's work through these 9 verses, and may the Lord enlarge our hearts as we get a fresh vision of our Creator. May he give us fresh eyes to understand the dignity that He has given to human beings. And may we behold the majesty of the Son of God for whom all was created. And so finally, let us just breathe in the majestic air of Psalm 8 and have our hearts renewed and refreshed. So I got 3 points to have us walk through this psalm. Here's the first one. Ready? Praise God for His creative majesty. Praise God for His creative majesty. That's verses 1 and 2. So David begins Psalm 8 by leading us into a worship song. He praises our covenant-keeping God. Listen to the first part of verse 1 again. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your heaven, You have set Your glory above the heavens. And so in verse 1, here's what we see. We're going to spend a little more time here in verse 1 as we get started. But here's what we see in verse 1. We again see the covenant name of the Lord. So you have Lord in all caps, right? You see that in your service guide. You should see that in your Bible in that text there. And so that is the Hebrew name Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. And so that's important because I had mentioned this in previous sermons, if you've been with us, that the Psalms often use the covenant name of God. So here's the thing. You will find it repeated over and over and over in the Psalms. So just as a side note of application, it's a side note, but it's a long one. Here we go. You ready? So sometimes pastors and preachers are concerned about sounding repetitive in their preaching. You know what? I get that. I deal with that every week. And sometimes I'm thinking to myself, have I said this before? Is there a different way that I can say this so it doesn't sound like I'm just always saying the same thing over and over? But you know what? That's a concern of mine until I get to the gospel. Friends, pastors and preachers should not shy away from being repetitive about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we see the title Lord in all caps in this psalm and in future other psalms that we'll be looking at, you're looking at the covenant name of God. And so here's what should happen as you read this word. As you see it, our mind should gravitate to the fulfillment of that covenant in Jesus Christ, in His life, in His death, and His resurrection. This is one of those words that functions like the tip of an iceberg. You know how that works, right? You just see the tip of an iceberg and you go, oh, isn't that cute? A little iceberg floating out in the sea. And what you don't understand is underneath that little tip of that iceberg is a mountain. And that's what kind of word this is. It has deep, dense theology underneath it. It's massive. And so think about the repetition of God's covenant name in this way. And here's what I want you to consider. Because we're going to see this a lot as we work through the Psalms. We're going to hear it repeated. We're going to see it over and over. It's by design. It's intentional. Do you know who does not shy away from repeating himself? Satan. He doesn't shy away from repeating his message, does he? He has no problem repeating temptations to sin or messages that are contrary to God's word. And the purpose is to train you to ignore Christ, to ignore His word, to think differently about the world so that you're not thinking from a Christian or a biblical worldview. He doesn't mind repeating himself over and over and over until you believe what he is saying. He will use the same messages of the glory of sin to retrain how you think and so that he can water down and dismiss and erase God's word from your mind. So just consider some of the messages that Satan uses in our culture today. When you watch the news or you go on social media, it's love is love, right? Love is love. My body is my choice. That's not a baby. That's a clump of cells. A person's sexuality is gender fluid. Men and women are birthing people. By blocking transgender treatment on kids, you're causing them to commit suicide. Listen, that is not biblical thoughts. that is thoughts from the enemy that is repeated over and over till you will believe that those are true and God's word is not true. Friends, the enemy doesn't shy away from repeating his messages, and neither should we shy away from repeating the gospel. It's not only preachers that shouldn't shy away from repeating the message of the gospel and holding fast to God's word, but it's everyday disciples of Christ out in culture who hear these things who need to be those who are sharing the message of the gospel. Listen, there's nothing wrong with bringing the gospel to bear in just normal, everyday conversations that help us be a witness for Christ. And so as the new semester begins at Iowa State and our schools, students, how can you bring the gospel into your conversations with those that you're around? New students, new friends in the classroom, teachers. Well, think about gospel repetition this way if you're a parent. If you're a parent, just remember, your home is built on and strengthened by the repetition and redundancy. It is. You eat meals, you do chores, you go to school, you go to work, and all of this is done over and over and over so moms and dads can have the opportunity to give gospel repetition to their daily life. I know that may sound boring, but there's a lot of theology taught in redundancy and repetition. But finally, on Sunday mornings, you should expect me to bring the gospel to bear on the text that's being preached. As I preach, I should strive to present the person and work of Christ in every sermon as it relates accurately to the text. It is the message that bears repeating. And so, friends, the demand for hearing the gospel is no less critical, relentless, or essential today. We must not apologize for being repetitive when it comes to the message of Jesus Christ. It is God's name, Yahweh. It is in that name that we find the message of the gospel. It is in that name that points us to the person and work of Christ. So the next title of God we see in verse 1 is Lord or Adonai. So we have Yahweh and we have Adonai in verse 1. Adonai means God is both the eternal and self-existent one. It means he is our king. And so these two titles for God are his names. And knowing his names points us to the importance of knowing God and understanding his character and his perfections. And so he reveals himself to us in his word and in his world. So God's glory is not hidden. It is visible in all the earth, and it's because he has set his glory above the heavens that, friends, the heavens themselves cannot contain the glory of God. They're a mere reflection of the vastness and greatness of the glory of God. So as beautiful as the heavens are, as majestic as they are, they cannot contain the glory of God. God's glory far exceeds what we see with our eyes. And yet, the Lord's glory is made known in surprising ways, isn't it? Look in verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And so in this verse, we find the incredible strength of the glory of God's word, the power of God's word. How does God silence his enemies? Not with a display of military power, not with a display of cosmic powers, but through the weak cries of children. Most likely, the words babies and infants represent the people of Israel. They are seen as weak compared to the Gentile nations that surrounded them. They were powerful, and the Israelites were weak, and that those Gentiles were their foes and their enemies and avengers. And to be more specific, the babies and infants are faithful worshipers. Because the foes and enemies and avengers of God's people, sometimes they were from within the people of God. And so the faithful worshipers in Israel and those who opposed him, sometimes they were outside and sometimes they were inside. David's point is that God reveals his glory and majesty through the weak, insignificant, and unimpressive mouths of his people so that the strength majesty and glory belong to God alone. So Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 21:16 after clearing out the merchants and money changers out of the temple. The religious leaders saw all that Jesus was doing. And then they heard the children singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They heard them singing that in the temple. And all the religious leaders, they had had enough at this point. And so they go up to Jesus to confront him. And, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replied to them, "Have you never read out of the mouths of infants?" Now, let me pause right here. When he says, "Have you never read?" He wants them to fill in the blank in their mind with Psalm 8. So let's just fill in the blank as we read it, right? Have you never read Psalm 8 where David says, because that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." He is taking Psalm 8 and he's going, "This is about me." That's what he's saying. "This is about me." So friends, the praise of the weak shames the strength of the proud. Brothers and sisters, we are created to visibly behold God's majesty, not only in the grandeur of the heavens, like when you go out at night and look up at the sky, or when I was in an airplane, got up above the clouds, and I could just, wow, this is amazing. But also we are to take it in through the voices of our weak humanity, our public professions of faith. Jesus delights to use the voices of weak gospel people to display his power in our lives. Now, one of the ways that we experience the strength and glory and majesty of God is in a worship service on a Sunday morning. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the way we do the music up here and the instrumentation is intentionally minimized so that we can hear one another sing. That's the reason we do what we do. So our voices become the instruments of God's praise in our corporate readings that we read together and the things that we sing. So the instrumentation, it's not that you're sitting there and you... So I've been in some worship service where all I could hear was me. Because the bass was so loud, the drums were so loud, the voices were so loud, I couldn't hear anybody. But I want to tell you what, when I'm here on a Sunday morning and I hear you sing, that does my heart good. And I glorify God when I hear that. That's the reason we worship the way we worship. And that's what the Apostle Paul talked about in Colossians and Ephesians. Worship is not meant to be a concert or a production. It is meant for weak gospel people to proclaim the gospel to one another. So friends, weak and impressive gospel people will silence the noisily restlessness of the world when we praise Jesus Christ. Friends, when we as plain, simple, unsophisticated people praise our humble Savior with the weak, foolish words of the gospel, the enemy is defeated. He's defeated and we are strengthened. That's number one. Told you we're going to spend most of our time there, right? Number two, praise God for man's place in God's creative majesty. And this is verses 3-8. So now David's eyes move from the weakness of man to the beginning of the understanding of how man is loved by God and has dignity. Seeing verses 3-8, they break down into two sections. The first section is a question. In verses 3-4, who is man in his weakness? That's the question he's answering. So the answer to this question, David turns his eyes upward. When you look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. The imagery is stunning here. And the heavens, as vast and amazing as they are only the works of God's fingers. Now, just stay with me here, because here's what you need to know. God doesn't have fingers. This is anthropomorphic language in the Bible, especially in the poetry that we see. It is used to make a point of how great God's creative power is. If he had fingers and he created all of this, that's how great God is. Probably, you know, it's like his pinky. Could have said pinky, right? David was confronted by the immensity of what he saw at night in the night sky, and so he felt insignificant as a human, and he marveled at the God who created these galaxies, and he wondered, why would God even think of us? Why would he even consider us? And as a result, he asked, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you even think about him at all, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Why would you look at all that you've done? Why do you even care for us, God? So David uses two different Hebrew words to describe human beings and all. And his point is that humanity is weak, frail, and insignificant compared to God. However, David's question becomes more intense when, now let's stay with me here, when the Son of God takes on our human nature in the incarnation. And so at this point, the weakness of human beings is now attributed to Jesus, who is the true Son of Man. All right, stay with me. In verses 5 through 8, he gives us this is part 2 of the section. David answers his question, who is the man crowned in his glory? And so the good news is that as David turns his eyes upward, he is astonished at the dignity God has bestowed on mankind. Listen to the rest of the verse, 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And so these verses look back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And so David's intent is to show us how man's dignity is derived from God. And so this is why this is, hey, listen, here's one thing that's just important, and this is not the main point here that I'm trying to make, but I want to add this in. When you take God out of the equation of life, where's your dignity? There is no dignity. You just become a beast of the field. That's all you are. But God created us in his image, and that's where we find our dignity. And if you listen to culture today, that's all culture wants to do. Secular culture wants to take God out of the equation, turn you into a beast. Don't buy it. Don't buy that. Humanity was created in God's image and commissioned to rule over creation as his vice regents. Man is created to have dominion over domestic animals. That's the sheep and the oxen that we see here. The wild creatures, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea. So in other words, all of creation is placed under man's care. This is incredible dignity that God has given his people who are made from dust. Right? You're just mud. You can go home, take a shower today, and you're just going to dissolve, right? We're just dust. I mean, he has entrusted the stewardship of his creation to frail humanity, and yet the Lord in his grace has crowned us with glory. It's mind-blowing. But the story doesn't end there, does it? Humanity has failed to exercise the rule entrusted to us. Instead of trusting God, we sought to be our own gods, didn't we? Romans 8:20 says that because of our sin, creation was subject to futility. And yet the story doesn't end there, does it? Futility is not the future of God's people, nor is it of God's creation. God sent to us the true Psalm 8 man to restore God's people to more than our dignity than we had in creation and begin to end the futility that is found in creation. That's what Christ has done. And here's where the New Testament helps us understand Psalm 8. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, the writer of Hebrews applies what he is saying to Psalm 8. Listen to what he says. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Who's he talking about? Well, let's keep reading. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus is the point of Psalm 8. Jesus was made lower than the angels in his incarnation. And through his death and resurrection, he was crowned with glory and honor, and all things were placed under his feet. And in doing that, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are brought from death to life and into that glory with him. And so where humanity failed, Christ succeeded. He is the true Son of Man who fulfills Psalm 8. Now Christ is our dignity. He has restored our dignity because he is our dignity. It's not restored to its fullness yet, but it will be when he returns. And so, friends, everyone who belongs to Christ will one day understand the fullness of that, what it means to reign with him and to rule with him and to exercise that dominion. We have a taste of it here, but it will come in fullness in the next life. And so for now, we're called to live as faithful stewards of God's word under the rule of King Jesus. All right, point number three, last point, verse 9. The incarnation of Christ is the pinnacle of God's creation. Pretty easy point there. Verse 9 is the repetition of verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so the repetition of the refrain of verse 1 is intended to drive home the point of the importance of the visible majesty of God, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, friends, when you meditate on Psalm 8, what we learn is that Jesus is the visible manifestation of the glory of God, and that's what Philippians 2 tells us. He is the pinnacle of God's glory, and it is seen by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the true man of Psalm 8. And so this psalm helps us behold the incarnation of our Savior who came into the world. He took that low position, lower than the heavenly beings that he created in order to save us. Came to save us from our willful ignorance and disobedience to God. He came to fulfill Psalm 8 because we couldn't and wouldn't. And that's why the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 8 to help us behold our Savior. He applies it to Jesus, saying that he was lower than the angels, but he came to die in our place, pay for our sins on the cross, and as a result, the Father has crowned him with glory and honor and put all things under his feet. And so now we can sing to him, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, let me close by saying, Psalm 8 is, it's high cosmology, anthropology, and Christology. And you like all those big words, right? I just read them off the internet, so. No, I'm just kidding. This psalm is theologically rich, and it's dense, guys. It is dense. I mean, you could write a book about this one psalm if you just unpacked it. And yet we must remember that this psalm was not intended to only be believed and applied by theologians and academics, right? Isn't that what we said earlier? Think about Psalm 8 this way. Carl Bart, who you probably don't know, but Dean does. Carl Bart, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Now, many evangelicals have some disagreements with Bart on some various points, but listen, this guy wrote a 13-volume systematic theology. It's massive. Church Dogmatics. It's still one of the longest systematic theologies ever written. You read all of it, Dean? You read this? He's majoring in systematic theology. You need to go home and read that tonight, so... Write a paper, bring it in on Tuesday. But Bart lived and served in the church in Germany, and he was one of the leading figures who opposed the Nazis before World War II. And eventually, Hitler had him kicked out, and he moved to Switzerland, and he served there for many years. But in the early 1960s, Bart made his only trip to the U.S., and as one of his stops at the University of Chicago's Rockefeller Chapel, he took part in a panel discussion. And during that panel discussion, a young man stood up and asked the great theologian to summarize his life's work. Remember, he had written 13 volumes of systematic theology. Summarize your life's work. And the gasp in the audience was notable, they said. But Bart only paused for a second and he said, "Yes. In the words of a song my mother taught me when I was a child, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." For all of Bart's theological knowledge and sophisticated writings, it was the words of a children's song that defined his work. He understood, that out of the mouths of babies and infants, that knowing Jesus loves you and you love him is the greatest confession of faith you can make. It is the power of the gospel that converts sinners, and I hope you have learned to make that confession that small children make today. When you make that confession, and when you believe that, and you stake your life on it, God gets big, and everything else gets small. And that's what we need in this world. That's what you're going to need this fall. You're going to need that. You're going to need it in the morning, probably even tonight. Let's pray.